The last number of weeks, we have been looking at why God made the church. And Jesus gave part of the answer in the Great Commission when he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." When he made that statement, he is saying that he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. So everything he has to say that follows has the utmost authority. So he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." That's the first purpose or reason God made the church, is we are a church with a mission. We're here to share the gospel around the world. He says, second of all, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism we looked at last week, and baptism is important because baptism has to do with identifying with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. It means that we're now a part of the family of God, that you're now one of God's forever children. And it's crucial that as a new believer, you understand what that means. But then he goes on to say the third part of why he made the church, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Well, today we're going to look at his third reason, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And Jesus is in effect saying to his disciples, teach others my words, how to put them into practice. Show them how to be like me in their thoughts, their attitudes, and their actions, teaching them to obey all that I commanded you. It'd be fun if we could take a moment and just find out how long each of you have been believers. And to look at the track record of your life from the time that you gave your life to Christ and you became a child of God, to see how your life has changed since that time. You see, something remarkable happens when we begin to build our lives or set our course on life in becoming like Christ. We begin to experience a newfound stability that we did not have prior in our lives. Jesus, in fact, gave a word picture that is very powerful of what this looks like in his closing words in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise, like a person who builds a house on a solid rock." So Jesus is saying, build your life on me and you'll find an inward strength, an inward confidence, an inward security. In a word, you will find a newfound stability that you did not have before. God's process for building that stability into your life and to my life is a word called discipleship. It's a discipline. It's learning the habits of to think like Jesus, to act like Jesus, to have the attitudes of Jesus. It's called discipleship. But let me just share something very important when we talk about this whole aspect of discipleship that is very important for us to understand. So often we get fatigued when we try to live the Christian life on our own strength. Because we get fatigued because we cannot do it. You were not designed to live the Christian life in your own strength. Jesus said it this way in John 15, verse 4. He says, "I am the vine, and you are the branches." He says, "Without me, you can do nothing." You see, the secret to the Christian life is learning to submit, to surrender to Christ, and letting Christ live his life through you. So everything we're about to talk about today when we talk about discipleship is not about you marshaling up all the effort and the strength and the ability, the endurance to do it, but rather it's about letting Christ live through you. And what that means is aligning your life with God's word in such a way that you surrender to his strength and you allow his strength to live through you in your life. That's called discipleship. I love the way Charles Spurgeon said it this way. He said, "Prepare as though it all depended upon you, but pray as though it all depended upon God." I think that says it all. Because sometimes when we're following the Lord, it feels like it's all about our effort, our energy, our strength. But in reality, it's really about the hard work of surrender to him, isn't it? And as we surrender to him, we begin to discover his strength, his stability, his confidence being lived through our lives. So we're going to talk about this whole idea of discipleship this morning. But just to kind of give you a picture of what discipleship looks like, look what happened to the apostles after Jesus spent time with them. When Jesus met Peter, Peter had the stability of sand. But when he finished his time with Jesus here on earth being discipled, Jesus renamed Peter from Simon to Petros, meaning rock. I think of John and James, or James and John, the brothers, the sons of Zebedee. They had the stability of nitroglycerin. They were known as the sons of thunder. And yet Jesus came in and transformed their entire life through discipleship. I think of Doubting Thomas. Now, he had the stability of jello. And Doubting Thomas was transformed. So we see that when he finally meets the resurrected Christ, all of his doubts are put to the side, and he worships Christ, and he becomes a transformed person. You want your life to change? To really know what it means to be a follower of Christ? It means surrendering into his way of learning, surrendering your life fully to him, and living a full-on life of dependence in Christ. Some time ago, I received a humorous memo that was supposedly written to Jesus, and I think that you'll find it as interesting as I did, but it says something profound. To Jesus, son of Joseph, woodcrafter's carpenter shop, Nazareth, 95922, from Jordan Management Consultants. Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you picked for managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have taken a battery of tests, and we have not only run tests through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. The profiles of all tests are included, and you'll want to study each one of them carefully. As a part of our service, we make some general comments for your guidance, much as an auditor would include some general statements. This is given as a result of staff consultation and comes without any additional fee. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise that you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience and managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel that it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. Of the candidates, however, the one that shows great potential, he is a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind and contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All of the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. Sincerely, Jordan Management Consultants. When Christ gets a hold of your life, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter what you have to offer him. What matters when you give your life to him, all that you have, he transforms your life gloriously and exponentially. And he brings a new stability into your life that you never had prior or could ever find in any other person or thing or venture. So this morning I want to just walk through with you the habits, the disciplines of what does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? What are the building blocks of how that works itself out in our lives? And I want to give you five basic building blocks, which are habits to build this stability in our lives, our part of what discipleship looks like. I think, first of all, integral to all of this is knowledge. That is, not just knowledge in general, but knowledge of God's Word specifically. Do you ever notice that instability is oftentimes a result of our lives with having a lack of right knowledge? How many times have you looked back in your life and you said, I wish I knew then what I know now? Boy, how I'd have done things so different. Why? Because you're making a statement that you wish you had the knowledge then that you have now. Why? Because knowledge brings stability, but not just any knowledge. We're talking about knowledge of God's Word here specifically. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I've done this so many times, and I have yet to break this habit. They say that true learning is change. I have yet to change in this area of my life. But I have this insatiable temptation that when I find something that I buy from the store that you have to construct, I usually bring it home, put all the pieces on the floor, put the instructions behind me, and then put it all together because I don't need the instructions. What guy needs instructions? And finally, when we get to about the 12th step, I discover that there was something in step 3 that I have to go all the way back, undo all of it, and go back to step 3 and start all over again because I failed to read the instructions. Can I just be candid with you? I think that there are many, many believers today who are suffering from spiritual anorexia because they fail to read God's Word. They don't have a steady input of God's Word on a daily basis, a weekly basis, into their lives. And therefore, they don't have a foundation of the right knowledge to make right decisions by. It is absolutely essential that we know and understand God's Word. There has to be a basic input of reading God's Word on a regular basis in your life. For a number of weeks now, actually months, several of us guys, actually about 10 guys all together, have been meeting on Wednesday mornings at 7 o'clock in the morning, and we're reading through the Bible together from the Old Testament all the way forward chronologically. And as we come together, they have all kinds of great questions and it's great discussion. But what's really important about that time is they're drinking in God's Word. They're drinking in God's Word and they're learning who God is, His character, and how He does things and why He does things in Scripture. We have another group that meets on Friday morning. We have our life groups that meet throughout the week. That is why it's so important that you're connected to a life group because you have the steady input of God's Word in your life on a regular basis. In the book of Hosea, God says this, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." You know, the worst part about this rebuke of God is this is a willful lack of knowledge. This is the choice to neglect God's Word in their lives. You see, my prayer for us, my prayer for you, is that you don't come to the end of your days and wish I would have started a lot earlier really learning God's Word. I think the first building block that we have to have is we have to have God's Word on a daily basis, reading it into our lives. Someone said that a Bible that is falling apart probably belongs to a life of someone who isn't falling apart. So the habit of daily reading God's Word is important. How many of you agree that that's important to your lives? Of course you're going to raise your hand. But are you really going to do that? Are you really going to do that? Do you know there are days that I get up and I go, you know what? I do not feel like reading today. But feelings are not disciplines. Disciplines are greater than feelings. So even if it's 2 minutes, you spend time in God's Word. But it's not just enough just to have knowledge of God's Word. There's another building block that's important. It's called perspective. That is to see life from God's vantage point, His viewpoint. You see, knowledge is knowing what God has said and done. But perspective, listen, perspective is knowing why He has said or done it. Big difference. Big difference. And understanding why God does something can change, can alter your life incredibly when everything is falling apart around you. You see, when you understand the Bible, you're better equipped to see life from God's perspective. I think one of the most poignant pictures of this in the Old Testament goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter, starting with the verse chapter about 37, going all the way to chapter 50, it's a story that all of us know well. It's the story of Joseph. Young Joseph was the youngest sibling of 10 older brothers. How many of you are youngest siblings? And you know what it's like to have older siblings. They are a real drain and real drag, aren't they? So Joseph had 10 older siblings, older brothers, and he just happened to be his father's favorite. And his brothers were all too aware of this, and their jealousy brims over with a hatred, an outward hatred for Joseph. But one day, Jacob tells Joseph, "I want you to go check your brothers, see how they're managing the herds." As Joseph is on his way to find where his brothers are at, they see him coming from a distance, and they plot his demise. And they decide, let's put this guy to death. We don't need him anymore. And Reuben speaks up. The older says, no, no, let's not put him to death, but let's put him in one of these deep wells. And then we'll kind of figure out what to do with him from there. So as Joseph comes, they tear off his coat and they throw him into this deep well. And they leave him there. And as they're eating a meal, coming down the road is a caravan of Ishmaelites who just happen to be distant cousins of these brothers. And they say, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. So for 20 pieces of silver, 20 shekels, they sell Joseph to their distant cousins. And even their distant cousins don't care a rip for Joseph. They take him to Egypt and they sell him to the captain of the bodyguard, Potiphar. But while he's there, Joseph finds favor because God grants favor in his life in Potiphar's eyes. But that's only short-lived. Potiphar's wife casts lustful glances at Joseph and one day invites him into her bedroom, and he refuses and he flees. Well, this infuriates her. So she accuses him of rape falsely. So Potiphar, realizing that now he's going to lose his best servant, but not trusting his wife entirely, knowing he should put this servant to death, that's the right thing to do if he actually committed adultery, but there seems to be doubt in Potiphar's mind about his wife's credibility. So instead, in a meager act of mercy, he throws him into prison, a slow, rotting death. Well, even there, God's favor is seen on Joseph. And you know the rest of the story. Eventually, God raises Joseph from the prison all the way to being second in command of all of Egypt. And God vindicates Joseph. What I find that is amazing about Joseph's life, of all the things that happened to him, never once do you see him, never once do you see him denying God. Then one day his brothers come to Egypt because there is a massive famine all over the land, and Joseph, by the wisdom that God has given him, has saved Egypt, and they have a surplus of food, and other nations, other people hear about that, and they come to Egypt to get some food. And it just so happened that Joseph's brothers come to Egypt looking for food. And as they come looking for food, they see Joseph, but they don't recognize who it is. In their mind, he is probably dead. But Joseph recognizes his brothers. As the story goes, he eventually reveals who he is, and there's this great family reunion. And then Jacob is reunited with his son, whom he thought was dead. And the years go by, and Jacob passes away. And the moment Jacob passes away in chapter 50 of Genesis, his brothers come together, and suddenly their old fears are reignited. And they're afraid that Joseph, now who is powerful, second command, is going to enact revenge for what they did to him as a 17-year-old boy. He hears about it. He calls them together. And now listen to what he says, because this is not just knowledge. This is perspective of understanding why God does something. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, he says, you, speaking to his brothers, you intended harm to me, but God intended it all for good. That is divine perspective. Wouldn't it be great to look at all the things in your life that have been painful, that you were victimized in, and to be able to say with that kind of confidence and that kind of genuineness, what they intended for harm, God has in fact intended for good. That comes from not just simply a knowledge of God's word, but a perspective of trusting the sovereignty of God, that he knows what he is doing, and that he can take all the wrongs, all the pains, all the injustices in our lives, and turn them around and bring good out of them in our lives. That is perspective. It's seeing through the lens of God's word what God wants to see life like. That's perspective. Someone said that life is 10% of what happens to you, but 90% of how you respond to it. You ever notice you really don't have much control of what happens to you, do you? But you have complete control of what you're going to do with it inside of you, the choices you make. So perspective answers the why questions of life. It helps us handle the trials. One of my favorite heroes of the faith is Corrie Ten Boom. And of her many stories, one of them that is told is that when she was in the concentration camp, her and her sister were in this little lice-infested hut. And she was complaining to her sister, all these lice, why did God allow all these lice? Why are we here? Why is this happening? And she was grumbling and going on. And her sister said, well, thank God for the lice. And she said, well, how can you possibly thank God for all this, all the lice in this hut? And then her sister responded, because it keeps the guards out. That's why. It's perspective. Perspective. So it's one thing to have knowledge, but it's another thing we need to have is to have the perspective of why God does things. There's a third building block I think is important for us. This is conviction. That is developing godly values. Now, convictions are not your beliefs. They're much deeper than simply your beliefs. Your convictions are your values in which you shape and decide and determine your life by. They're the rudder, if you will, that determines the direction of your life. That is your convictions. Now, Paul says this. He's speaking to the stronger brother in Romans chapter 14, and he says this, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Think through your faith carefully. Own your faith so that it becomes a conviction for you that you can stand before God and say, this is my conviction. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. So shape your convictions according to God's word. One of the sad things when you look at a voter analysis of our nation, we live in a nation which there is a high percentage of people who say they are Christians, but when you look at a voter analysis of the things and the candidates our country votes for, we as Christians are voting for candidates who hold values that are in direct contradiction to God's word. That is not conviction. That's convenience. And yet we're to be a people who are not afraid to create controversy because we're to speak and to live our convictions that are shaped by God's word. We're to be a people of conviction. The late Howard Hendricks said it this way, a belief is something you will argue about, but a conviction is something you will die for. See, convictions are like the roots of a tree. The deeper they sink, the more firmly grounded the tree. And when you build your life on Christ, it's much like that. When you first become a believer, you have fairly shallow roots, don't you? But as you spend time around other believers, you watch them pray, you watch them read their word, you watch how they respond to life. And as you watch them, you begin to take on the very habits that they have in their lives. And you begin to spend time reading your word. You begin to spend time reflecting, what does God's word mean? Why is this happening? And you begin to take on the habits of other believers. And as you do that, your own roots begin to grow deeper and deeper and deeper. So you begin to develop the same habits they have. You see, your convictions are like a compass. When you're going through a storm and you have no idea which way to turn, your compass tells you which way to go. Your convictions are what keep you going when you're frustrated, when you're confused, when you want to give up. Your convictions keep you going. In fact, it's interesting when you look at history, people have had the greatest impact in the world were people of great conviction, whether for good or evil, weren't they? They weren't necessarily the smartest people. They weren't necessarily the most educated people, nor were they the most wealthy people, but they were people of deep and abiding conviction. I think of Mother Teresa. In the lonely and forgotten streets of Calcutta, her life made a difference. Billy Graham, Martin Luther, Gandhi, whether for good or evil, people of conviction have made the greatest difference in our world more than anything else. In 1943, in Munich, Germany, in the stadium, which was the largest stadium at that time of the world, 100,000 youth gathered into that stadium. They all had brown shirts on, and they all came there to follow one particular person, and that person was a fanatic behind the podium named Hitler. And by their presence, they were saying, we are yours, Hitler. We are yours. And with their conviction, they conquered Europe. It's people of conviction who have made the greatest difference in the world, whether for good or for evil. What are your convictions like? You know, one of the things that I find that is true for our nation today, the temperament of our nation, is we're afraid to create controversy. We don't want to rock the boat. Since when did Jesus avoid controversy? Since when did Jesus shy back from rocking the boat? Since when did we stop doing that? Are you afraid of controversy? Afraid of rocking the boat? There's a part of us that is, isn't it? But see, the point of following Christ is that you're not about concern whether you rock the boat, whether this is right in terms of the public's eyes or not. Is this what God has called me to do? It's developing convictions in your life. Jesus' life was constantly dominated by this one conviction. I've come to do the Father's will. I've been reading through the Gospel of John here lately and just renewed in my amazement how many times and how many ways Jesus says again and again and again and again, I have come to do the Father's will, period. Nothing else. So much so that when he finally comes to the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, not my will be done, but your will be done. That is the secret to the Christian life. It's surrendering my will to the Father's will, just like Jesus. And that's what develops the convictions in our lives. But you know, I found that it's true about convictions. Convictions are contagious in relationships. You ever notice that? They're the most contagious when we are rubbing shoulders with other people. We see other people of conviction. We begin to find that we are developing these same kinds of convictions. Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And that's why our life groups, again, are just so incredibly important. And some of the stories I've heard coming from our life groups of people's lives who have been changed, marriages that have been healed, relationships that have been strengthened, and a Christ transformation process that I see taking place in people's lives is absolutely amazing. How does that happen? It happens because conviction is contagious in relationships. And it begins to alter the way we live our lives, alter the way we make decisions. Isn't it true that our lives are really a composite of all the decisions we make? We make decisions, and then what? Our decisions make us. So conviction is really important. There's a third one, and that is this: skills. Skills are the how-to of spiritual growth. So knowledge and perspective really have to do with knowing, and convictions have to do with being, but skills have to do with doing. Really important. And there are a lot of believers who are frustrated in their faith because they don't know what they're supposed to do. They don't know how to do it. See, we are told, one of the biggest things I find that believers struggle with is we're told we're to forgive. We're told we're to pray without ceasing. We're told we're to love our enemies. We're told that we are to walk in the Spirit. We're told that we're to give thanks in all circumstances. But let me ask you the question, how do you do that? How do you do that? Is it by osmosis? You read it and somehow you're going to magically know how to do it? We have to learn the skills of how to do that in our lives by watching others, by spending time reading the Word and reflecting the Word and figuring out how to apply God's word to our Word to our lives. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 10 says this, if the axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. There's a great story that has been told many a time, but it's so true. Young man who wanted a job with a foreman who worked on a logging crew, and he asked him for a job. And the foreman said, well, that depends. Let's see you fall this tree. Well, the young man stepped up to the tree and skillfully fell the tree. Impressed, the foreman said, start Monday. Well, Monday came, and then that rolled into Tuesday, and that rolled into Wednesday, and that rolled into Thursday. By Thursday afternoon, the foreman approached the young man, and he said, you can pick up your check on the way out today. Startled, the young man said, well, I thought you paid on Friday. Well, normally you do, said the foreman, but we're letting you go today because you've fallen behind. Our daily charts show that you dropped from first place on Monday to last on Wednesday. But I'm a hard worker, he said. In fact, he says, I arrive first, I leave last, I work through all my coffee breaks. I'm a hard worker. The foreman, sensing his integrity, asked him, he said, have you been sharpening your axe? And he said, no, I've been working too hard to take the time. We need to learn what it means to live the skillful life as a Christian. There are a lot of Christians who work hard at their Christian life, but they haven't learned how to work skillfully at living it. And hard work will burn you out. We need to learn how to live it skillfully of following the Lord. How do you do that? Surrender. It's learning to surrender to God through the moments of your life. One day Jesus was in a very thick crowd, and as he was wall to wall with people all around him, his mother and his brothers were outside the crowd. And they sent a message to him, and he said, we want to see Jesus. So somebody came to him and said, your mother and your brothers are outside. They want to speak to you. And Jesus asked, well, who are my mother and my brothers? And he said this in Matthew chapter 12, verse 50. Anyone who does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Anyone who does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. It's learning how to do God's will with your life. Can I ask you a question? When's the last time as you began your day, and maybe you prayed, and maybe you prayed because that's what you always do, but that you stopped and you said, Lord, today, show me how to live your will. Show me how to do that. Don't let me be comfortable or satisfied with simply living an outward Christian life that is acceptable by others, but rather, Lord, I'm asking you, show me your will. How do I live your will today for my life specifically? Would you give me that sensitivity, Lord, to be led by your Spirit? And you learn to live by skill. There's a fourth building block of discipleship, and it is character. It's becoming like Christ in your attitudes. You see, the goal of all of our knowledge, the goal of all of our perspective and convictions and skill is really to become like Christ, isn't it? Wouldn't you agree? That's what the whole goal is all about. If we get caught up into the knowledge or the skills, which is very easy to do, we miss the whole point. Listen to what Paul said in Ephesians. He said, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. To the building up of the body of Christ, listen where he's going with all this. He's saying that he has equipped the entire body of Christ with everything it needs for what? For one purpose. He says, for the building up of the body of Christ until we attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. You hear what he's saying there? He's saying that the point of everything we do in Christendom, of our Bible studies, of our life groups, of our men's groups, of our women's groups, of Sunday morning, Sunday school, everything we do, the point of it is not simply to learn. The point of it is to become more like Christ, to attain the fullness of Christ. That's why. We're not simply to come to church and say, oh, I just felt so good because I came to church today. We're to come to church because we're to be transformed in our character to become more like Christ. That's the question I'd leave with you today. As you leave from here today and you come to the end of your day, ask yourself, how have I become more like Christ today? What is it that God has been specifically tugging at in my heart and my life to show me that I need to become more like Christ? One of my favorite verses in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. Many of you have heard me say this time and time again, but it is the secret related to the Christian life. For God is at work in you both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. Who's at work in you? For God is at work in you. God is the one who's at work in you to will and to work. He gives you the will, and he does the work through you. We do the surrendering, and we learn what it means then to develop this Christ-like character. We learn what it means then to say, okay, God, your will and your leading in my life today. Why is character so important? You ever thought why character is so important? Character is so important because that's all you're going to take into the next life with you, isn't it? That's what you're going to step into eternity with, is your character. I have yet to see a hearse going down the road with a U-Haul behind it. Have you? Because you're not going to take anything else with you but your character. And so the Bible says, develop this Christ-like character. It is so important. And character is not built in the classroom, is it? Character is built in the circumstances of life. But if I were to ask you, what does that character look like? What does Christ-like character look like in your life? You might give me a dozen different answers, but let me give you 9 answers. In Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says this, "But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." Do you hear that? When you develop those fruits in your life, that is, allow the Holy Spirit to develop those fruits in your life, you then take on the traits, the very character attributes of Christ. The Bible says it elsewhere, it's putting on Christ. It's letting Christ live through you. Well, let me ask you a question. How do you allow God to develop these things in your life? How do you develop love in your life? How do you do that? Well, the way you do that is you get around a lot of people that you can love. And it's real easy. You just begin to develop love because you get around people that you love, right? Nope. That's not the way God does it. Oftentimes when God wants to develop a Christ-like attribute in you, whether it's love or peace or joy or kindness or goodness or gentleness or patience, he puts you in the exact opposite situation. So God wants to develop love in your life. Guess what he's going to do? He's probably going to put you in a group of unlovable people. And you're going to complain, and you're going to commiserate, and you say, "God, I want to love people. These people aren't lovable. Put me around somebody who I can love." And God says, "I am. But I want you to learn that when you love them, you're not loving them through your strength. You're loving them through my strength." I've learned a long time ago in the pastorate that there are some people that are just not lovable. There are a lot of people that are not lovable. There are a lot of people. Who are not lovable. Not you, though. The truth is, we are all very unlovable at times in our lives, aren't we? If God could take 12 snarly fishermen and crooked businessmen and zealots and bring them together and change the world and enable them to love one another, then certainly he can do that with you and with me, can't he? So oftentimes God will put you in the exact opposite of circumstances to develop that attribute, that Christ-like characteristic in your life. So you struggle with patience. How many of you struggle with patience? Don't raise your hand. You say, "God, give me patience," and he puts you in a chaotic situation. You go, "God, I asked for patience." And he says, "I'm trying to give it to you if you'd listen." We ask for peace. We ask for joy. Joy is not dependent on our circumstances at all. Joy is, in fact, an internal strength that is despite our outward circumstances. Joy comes from knowing that Christ is in control. And God sometimes will put you in a situation where there is no outward joy, but you learn to have inward joy, and you begin to take on the very attribute, the character qualities of Christ in your life. So he allows all these character-building opportunities in our lives, circumstances, conflict, disappointment, difficulty, temptation, times of spiritual dryness, delays. Any of you resonate with those? Gone through anything like that? Long periods of walking in the desert, wondering, "God, where are you? When am I going to hear from you again?" Listen to what the Bible says. The bottom line is this. The Christ-like character in our lives is not something that happens through osmosis. It doesn't happen simply because we come to church or because we go to a life group or because we go to a Bible study or because we go to a men's group. It does not happen just by simply showing up. Christ-likeness is a deliberate, conscious choice. Listen to what the Bible says. You are living a brand new kind of life that is continually learning more and more of what is right, trying constantly to be more like Christ, who created this new life in you. It is a choice, a deliberate, conscious, daily choice to say, "I'm going to learn to become like Christ." And I'm going to submit, if you will, to the harness of God and let Him show me what He wants to do in my life to build that Christ-likeness. We live in a day and age where we want everything instantly, don't we? We can buy it on a debit card or credit card. We can put it in a microwave, but we live in this instant kind of society in so many ways. And so we oftentimes try to apply that to our spiritual life. All you have to do is go to the Christian bookstore and you'll find all kinds of books that seem to promise, they don't say it, but they promise, they imply, read this book and your life will be transformed in 5 minutes. Why is that? Because that's the kind of conditioning we have in our spiritual life. But can I tell you, there are no shortcuts? There are no shortcuts to maturity. There are no shortcuts to Christ-likeness. I'm reminded one time of a student who came to the president of the school that he was going to, and he asked if he could take a shorter course than the one prescribed. And the president said, oh yes, but that depends on what you want to be. When God wants to make an oak, He takes 100 years, but when He wants to make a squash, He takes 6 months. Which do you want to become? You see, stability and maturity is, in the words of Eugene Peterson, a long obedience in the same direction. There are no shortcuts to the spiritual life. Can I just leave you with this challenge this morning? What is it that you really want out of life? Where is it that you're going? What decisions, what habits are you developing in your life today that are determining who you're going to be tomorrow? What is your intake of God's Word? Do you ever just spend time reflecting in God's Word, just saying, you know, I read this, Lord. I'm not sure why you wrote the book of Leviticus. I'm not sure why you wrote the book of Numbers. But you take time, you reflect on it, and you begin to learn about the character of God, and you begin to see life from His perspective. And then you begin to say, Lord, I'm tired of living the hard work of Christianity. I want to live Christianity with skillful living. Show me how to do this the right way, to walk in tandem with the Spirit. Develop in me those convictions to make the right choices, to make a difference in the world for the life you've given me. Lord, show me how you want to develop Christ-like character in my life. I want to leave you that challenge today. That's what it means. It means intentionally taking on the habits of following Christ to make choices of how we use our time and how we decide to respond to life. And it all comes down to this. It's a deliberate and conscious and momentary, moment-by-moment decision to say, Jesus, I'm fully yours. Help me to respond the way you want me to. That's discipleship. It's following Jesus full on. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you as we reminded in your word of what it means to follow you. I think all of us here in our honesty would say, Lord, we haven't arrived. Otherwise, we'd be in heaven. And we know, Lord, there's a lot of work that you want to continue to do in our lives to mature us into Christ-likeness. Right now, where you're sitting, would you just say, Lord, you know all too well the shortcomings in my own character, in my own habits and choices. But this morning, Lord, I am surrendering anew to you. I'm asking, Lord, that you would show me in my heart, in my mind, and my spirit what it means to walk with you. Help me to be committed to doing your will, not just with my life, but with this moment and with this day and with this week and this month and this year. Show me, Lord, your will for my life. Give me a desire to follow your will and no others. Thank you, Jesus. Maybe here this morning you've never come to God. You've never come clean with God about your relationship with Him. You may believe in God. You may know that He is, and maybe even go to church. But there's never been a time in your life where you've come before Him and said, Lord, I am a sinner. I've blown it, and I know it. And Lord, I've been struggling, wrecked inside with my own sinful condition. And I realize, Lord, there is no hope in the flesh, no hope in this world, but you alone are my hope. You alone are my Savior, the one whom I can find forgiveness and peace for my soul. If you've never come before, come before God and said, Lord, I need you in my life. I need your forgiveness. I need your peace. I need you. Would you do that today? Would you come before God and say, Lord, I'm sorry for my sin. I'm sorry for the damage I've allowed it to do in my life and the life of others. And right now I turn away from that sin. I turn to you. I ask you to be my Savior. Help me to live this life that is your power in me, your spirit in me. I can't do it, Lord, but I'm asking you to do it through me. Show me how to live in tandem with your spirit, to be a full-on follower of Christ. Thank you, Jesus. I pray this in your strong name. Amen.